Well, especially welcome back to any of you who joined us at the park for the first time, and you're just now meeting with us on Hageman and Callaway, but we are starting a new series entitled Faithful God, and you're going to have the privilege over the next several weeks to see just different staff members on our team looking into a camera and telling you how God has been faithful to them, and so that's going to be a blessing over these next 6 weeks. And we're going to be in the study of the book of Malachi, the only Italian prophet in the Bible. That's not true. He's definitely Hebrew, as we will discuss. But here's the big idea for the series, that we are going to be looking at how God is faithful, and get this, despite, even when we are unfaithful to Him. And as the end of the Old Testament comes, and the canon of the Old Testament closes, we see that God's people really struggled even then, over all those years, to be faithful back to the God who has been relentlessly faithful to them. And so we're just going to see that that back and forth throughout this entire series. I went to seminary in Portland, Oregon. I went to Western Seminary, and I was a part of a small Baptist church there while I was doing that. And so my senior pastor at the time and my mentor got really close and got to spend a lot of time together, and it was a huge blessing to serve in that church with him. I was his youth pastor for a number of years. And he told me this story on multiple occasions. He would tell it to his congregation, but he reminded them of a time when he had a life-changing interaction with a member of his congregation. You see, he was a youth pastor at one time, got promoted to senior pastor later on in his ministry, and he was new in his senior pastor role, kind of like me. And he was doing what I do often between services. He was rushing from the sanctuary to the restroom, because when you got to go, you got to go. And so as he was making his way, and I can remember now coming out the wooden doors of the sanctuary and down the hallway to the restroom on his right, he got stopped by a parishioner. And he's in a hurry, right? You know, when his bladder was telling him, you have one job to do, and he gets stopped by a parishioner. And what stopped him in his tracks was the question that he was asked, and he was asked this question, Pastor, do you love us? Now, all of a sudden, wasn't thinking about his bladder anymore, was he? And you know, even though you don't know what I'm about to tell you, which is the rest of the story, you know that that was not just a inquisitive question. That was an indictment. Pastor, do you love us? And he responded as, and nobody test me on this. Don't. You can't ask me this question now, because I've already told you the story. You got to find something else to ask. But he responded as only I could imagine a guy in his situation would respond. He said, "Of course." Of course I love you. To which the parishioner replied, we can't tell. And that was a pivotal moment in his ministry. And I can very thankfully report back to you that by the time I had come to serve in his church and to work alongside him, the Lord had shaped him to be a shepherd who loved his sheep and cared for them. He got the message, and he responded accordingly. But in any of your relationships, whether it's with a congregation or people in a congregation or with your spouse or with your kids or with a sibling or with a parent or with a friend, whenever you get to a place in a relationship where you start to question the love of the other person, you know that that relationship's in trouble. You know that it's on the rocks, and you know that if something isn't done quickly, there's a potential for that relationship to deteriorate and perhaps even fall apart. And that is exactly the situation that we find ourselves in, the relationship that God was having with his people. As we open up the book of Malachi, God's people were questioning the love of their God for them. And so let's check it out together. Would you grab a Bible, open up to the book of Malachi, that's how we'll pronounce it, And this is easier to find than Habakkuk. It's not much longer, but it's easier. You find Matthew in the New Testament. It's the next book in your to the left. It is the last book of the Old Testament, the last of the 12 of the minor prophets. Closes out the canon before the 400 years of silence before the coming of Jesus. And we're going to see here as we take a look back into the middle of the 5th century BC, we're going to see that the same thing that my pastor was dealing with in his own congregation and his relationship with them is exactly what God was dealing with his people as the Old Testament closes. So would you just pause with me and let's pray as we look into God's Word together. God, you do love us in ways that truthfully we don't even fully comprehend or understand. I ask that would be driven home to us in a fresh way this morning as we look into how you respond to this indictment of your very character and your goodness. And God, help us in the ways that we do the same thing and need to be reminded afresh that our God loves us like no one else. Would you drive it home to our hearts by your Holy Spirit? For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. So Malachi chapter 1, before we dive into the verses specifically, let me give some historical background. So again, it's the middle of the 5th century, so maybe 440-something BC. This is particularly interesting because God's people who had sinned and been sent into exile into Babylon have come back. They've been back in the land for maybe 100 years. So, I mean, God's been faithful to return them. Not all of them came back, but a remnant did. And Malachi is probably writing as a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. So if you've read those historical books, maybe you got a sense of what's going on. And as we'll see in the book, a number of the things that Ezra and Nehemiah were dealing with are things that Malachi addresses. There were issues with the priesthood and their faithfulness to God and what he had called them to be and do for his people. There was problems with intermarrying with other nations and therefore blending with their other gods. Malachi is going to talk about these things. So he's probably contemporary with them 100 years after the exile. The temple is constructed. It's probably been around for 70 or so years under the ministry of Haggai the prophet. Remember him? We looked at the leftover series at the beginning of this school year, in which Haggai challenged the people of God to rebuild the temple. Well, that's been done back in 516, and we're quite a ways past that. Probably the walls of Jerusalem have been constructed. Remember, Nehemiah did that in 52 days. They're probably up at this point. And so God's people have experienced some incredible things after coming back to the land. They had experienced some amazing leadership, some incredible faithfulness on God's part to them, this little itty-bitty nation. He's continuing to take care of them. And it's in the midst of that that they begin to do what it seems like God's people always end up doing, and that's drifting from the God who's incessantly faithful to them. And that's what we see as we open up Malachi. And here's the first thing we're going to discover, is that questioning God's love is the first step into sin. Questioning God's love is the first step into sin. Before you sin, you do this. You question God's love for you. Look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. He says, this is the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. It's the oracle of the word of the Lord. Malachi's not just got some good advice to share, he's got words from God, which is very apparent in how the discourse is structured. I mean, we're going to read Malachi, and we're going to hear God speaking directly to his people. It's the word of the Lord. It's also the word of the Lord to Israel. Now, Israel, if you've been reading your Old Testament up to this point, has been usually the name reserved for the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes who got destroyed by Assyria back in 722 BC, never to return to the land. And so that's normally what we think of when we think of Israel, but they're out of the picture now. This is
the Jews, Judah, they've been returned now to the land. And God calls them Israel, kind of reasserting that title for them as the remnant of God's people who are continuing to carry out his plans and his purposes. Probably uses Israel because Jacob's about to be mentioned. If you remember Jacob, when he encountered God and wrestled with him, his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And these are the words of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, Malachi, his name means something. It's my messenger. Now, we don't have any other record of Malachi's historical presence, and so some have wondered, is this a pseudonym? Is this just somebody who didn't want to give their real name and just called themselves Malachi? Some believe that. I don't think that's the case. I think Malachi was a real prophet, served as a contemporary with Ezra and Nehemiah, and yet had a name that was fitting with the purposes that God had for his life. And notice how God starts off this letter. I mean, this is kind of not what, you know, some people want to say that the Old Testament's a much different kind of God than the New Testament. Really? I mean, this is kind of what we would expect from the New Testament God, right? I've loved you, says the Lord. I've loved you. And what's shocking, I mean, we just get words into this. I've loved you, says the Lord, but you say, referring to his people, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? You know, normally when, that's not the normal response, right? That's not going to score you points when your spouse says, I love you. You know, if your response is, how have you loved me? I mean, you should be ducking at that point, if that's you. What do you mean, how have you loved us? I mean, I just watched some Star Wars films, and if you remember the first time that Leia professes her love for Han Solo, she says, I love you. What's his response? I know. Man, a lot of you knew that. That's really good. I know. Our normal response, if somebody says, I love you, is to say, I know, thank you, I love you too. Like that, in a healthy relationship, that's how that works. But unfortunately, this is not a healthy relationship between God and his people. And so they question God. They indict him, really. How have you loved us, God? And for those of us reading the Bible, our inclination, our reaction is to say, guys, haven't you been reading from Genesis all the way up to this point? What do you mean, how has he loved you? How has he not? And we're offended, we're puzzled by their lack of faith, maybe even frustrated by it, until we realize we do the same thing. We do the same thing in questioning God. How have you loved us? Whenever you complain about your situation, about your job, about your living circumstances, about your income, about your position in life, about your relationships, whenever you complain about your life, what you are saying in essence is, God, how have you loved me? God, if you really loved me, you would do something about the situation. If you really loved me, God, you would make this different. But because you're not, you must not love me, and therefore I'm going to complain because I feel like I'm entitled to do so. You see, questioning God's love is the first step into any sin you commit. Remember Adam and Eve? How did the serpent tempt two sinless beings into sinning against God? Well, he planted a seed of doubt regarding God's love for them. He said, oh, did God command you not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why did he do that, Adam and Eve? I'll tell you why he did that. It's because he doesn't want you to become like him. He's holding out on you. He does not love you. And as soon as that seed questioning the love of God took root, they grabbed the fruit and they ate. And I want to submit to you that every time you sin, it's because you first question God's love for you. God, you're not meeting my needs in this area, and so I'm going to take it in the way that I think is best, because clearly you don't love me the way that I love me. And we sin. We do this more often than we'd like to admit, and I think our enemy, the devil, his tactics haven't changed. His temptations are the same. What he wants you to believe is that you can't trust God to love you. You need to be concerned about whether or not he really cares about you. And when we make that decision to agree with that temptation, we sin in many different ways. So questioning God is the first step into sin, yes. But what right do we even have to question what we don't even deserve in the first place? It's the height of arrogance to assume that somehow God owes us love. And that's the second point. None of us is deserving of God's love. None. None of us is deserving of God's love. Notice God's response. He says in the second part of verse 2, they say, how have you loved us? He says, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now that's a funny response, isn't it? How is this declaration of his love for Jacob and his hatred for Esau a response to the question, how have you loved us? Now, if you remember, the brothers were twins. Esau the older, Jacob the younger. And neither one of them were exceptionally moral, outstanding citizens. They were both kind of jokers. The only thing that Jacob had going for him was that God, at one point, intercepts his life, and it changes him for the rest of his days. Other than that, neither one of them were particularly worthy or deserving of anything from God. But Esau, if you follow your Old Testament history, becomes the people of Edom, who end up becoming just kind of the bitter enemies, thorn in the side of God's people. The tension between them never really goes away, just kind of stays there. And apparently in the season of history where Babylon was coming through and sweeping, conquering nation after nation, and when Babylon knocked on Judah's doorstep, apparently Edom stepped up and was particularly nasty in those moments and added insult to injury to the people of Judah. And God is assuring them that they're not going to get away with that. And so he says here in verse 3, have I hated Esau? He says, I've laid waste his hill country. I have left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. Basically, I've wiped him out. I've given Edom what he deserves for his sins. And then he says, verse 4, and even if he tries to assert himself and rebuild it, I'll take care of that. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we shall rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. You see, we don't like the reality that our actions, our behavior, our sins make us just as culpable before God as Esau and Edom. What God is describing about how he is going to treat Edom, in all honesty, is the way in which God ought to treat each and every one of us for our sins. It's really easy for us to read the Bible and see those characters and say, shame on you, when it's really shame on us. We deserve that. God is a holy God, and we are sinful people, and we are deserving of righteous judgment. The question should not be, how have you loved us, but why? Why, God, should you love me? Why should you love him? Why should you love her? Why, God, should you do that? We do not deserve it. We all, like Edom or Esau, we should be wiped out. The proof of God's love to Israel and the proof of God's love to us is that he doesn't. That he doesn't wipe us off the map. That he doesn't incinerate us. That's what we deserve. That's not what we get. Praise God. And what complaining in our lives does is it reveals that we believe we are entitled to something better than we deserve. That I believe I should get more because I am worthy and deserving. That God should smile on me in a different way than he currently is. Again, when the reality is that anything that you get besides hell is grace. Anything you get besides hell is grace. When you make that mental adjustment and then look at your life, all of a sudden, small things not working out for you quite the way that you would like, you see in a very different light. God, thank you that I even had that possibility, that opportunity, because I know what I deserve. I know what my sins have purchased for me, and I don't have that. And so, God, I'm eternally grateful. In essence, I think what God is saying when he says, Jacob, I have loved, Esau, I have hated, he's saying to his people, you could have been Edom, and you're not. You could have been a people without my favor, but you're not. You could have been a people that I wiped out, but you're not. I've loved you, says the Lord. He says, instead, you are my chosen people, which leads to the next point. That God's love is a gift of his electing grace. God's love is a gift of his electing grace. In contrast to Edom and Esau, he says, yet Jacob I have loved. Interesting that the Apostle Paul lifts this very verse and he uses it in another place in Scripture. In Romans 9, the Apostle Paul is making an argument about God's sovereign purposes with the people of Israel and his plan to fold Gentiles into the people of God by faith. That really, it's not the physical descendants of Abraham who enjoy the blessings, but it's the ones who follow in the faith of Abraham, whether Jew or Gentile. And as he's rolling out this argument, he quotes from Malachi. And he makes clear that God made a choice when these two twins were in the womb of their mother, Rebekah. You know, normally in those days, the older was the inheritor, was the one who had the birthright, the one who would have the blessing of God passed down through their line. But before they were even born, Paul reminds us, he said that the older will serve the younger, that I've chosen the younger. And you read the story, you see their lives play out in the way that the choices that they make play out, and sure enough, it leads to Jacob getting the blessing and Esau despising his birthright and showing himself to be a pretty unworthy guy. And I think the basic point that that Paul wants to drive home in bringing up Jacob and Esau in Romans 9 is what he declares later on in the passage, which is, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. What God wants to make really clear is God doesn't owe anybody anything. God is totally free to extend his love and his grace to whomever he wants. God isn't obligated because some people stand out and some people don't. God's totally free. God's love, his mercy, his compassion, therefore, is a gift in the most genuine sense because he wants to give it. He doesn't owe, he's not bound, he doesn't view one person as more worthy than another. This really brings to the forefront the doctrine of election. And this is, if you've been around church world for some time, you know that this is the doctrine that kind of twists people in knots. But before you get all twisted up about this particular doctrine, I want you to see what God's point is in surfacing it in this argument. You see, what God wants to make really clear, before we did anything good or bad, really even before God made anything, he's made a decision to set his love on us. Like Ephesians 1:4 says, that he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. You didn't have time to do anything good or bad because it happened before anything was made. And again, what this does is it sets really clearly in front of us that God loves us simply because he's chosen to love us. Now, again, we're programmed to want to have a reason why God loves me and not somebody else. That's kind of how we're programmed to earn and deserve what we receive. That's just how we are. But I think what God wants to make abundantly clear, that's not how I operate with you. I operate completely and solely on the basis of grace. And so that being said, the highest level of God's love for you is that he loves you simply because he loves you. Because if, and that's the best kind of love that you can have from God, because if it's dependent upon you in some way, then what happens if you stop doing that? Then God stops having that reason to love you. But if he loves you by no merit on your own, then nothing can change about the fact that he loves you and has chosen to do so. Again, this is hard for us to comprehend in relationship to an infinite God, but let's put it in just kind of family relationships. I have some friends who are moving to Ethiopia to be missionaries, and they're seeking to adopt a young girl from Ethiopia. How does an orphan feel when a mom and a dad step up and say, we have chosen to love you for the rest of our lives and the rest of your life, and we are going to adopt you, bring you into our family, and we're going to give you all the rights and privileges as we would our own kids. Does an orphan at that point be like, well, what about all the other kids? Maybe they have some concern for that because some of their friends are in that orphanage, but they can't get over the fact that they are exuberant and joyful because someone has chosen to love me. Not because they've not even brought me in their home yet. They've not even hung out with me. I've not done anything to deserve it. And yet they've chosen to love me and adopt me into the family. Have you ever stopped to process in your own relationship with God, why you? How many things happened in your life so that you would come to an awareness of who God is and what he's done for you. I mean, why did God intercept your life in the first place? Maybe why did he give you Christian parents? Why were you raised in a family where the gospel was made abundantly known? Why did God put a friend in your life who was willing to bring up Jesus and invite you to church and to expose you to the truth of the gospel? Why did God just speak to your heart in a way that helped you understand that he is exactly who he says he is? It's because God chose to love you, period. Again, if God had a reason to love you more than somebody else, then somehow you would be deserving of something that you cannot be deserving of. You know, I constantly look back as a rebellious 19-year-old at the way in which God intercepted my life, the patience he had with me as I tried to run with him, away from him with everything that I had, and the way that he convinced me that he was better than all the stuff I was trying to fill my life with. And it doesn't make sense to me why he would work in such a gracious way in my life. But I know that if he hadn't, where would I be? Okay, so here's the challenging part. Because we think, okay, wait a second, hold on. If God chose to love me before the foundation of the world, then I'm just a robot, right? I mean, then what good are my choices? Does that even matter? Does it matter that God calls us to make a choice to respond to the truth of the gospel? Yes. Do we have to exercise faith and believe the truthfulness of the gospel as it is brought to us? Yes. Are those meaningful choices? Absolutely. I do believe the scriptures teach that we need to be enabled by grace because of sin to make that response, but it's still our choice. It's our response. It does matter. And this is where I feel like the conversation just gets convoluted at times. But what I would ask you to do is don't let the mystery of how finite people like you and me interact with an eternal God who is outside of space and time, don't let the mystery of how that relationship works keep you from the beauty that God has chosen to love you, not because of anything that you've done, but because of his electing grace. And as puzzling as that can be at times, in the end, none of us will question the love of God. None of us will question the love of God in the end. Look at verse 5. He says, "Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, 'Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.'" Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. What we see here is that the Israelites, as they see his judgment on Edom, they will know that God is not just some tribal deity. He's just not one of many that's associated. He is great. He is the Lord of the nations. He is beyond the border of Israel. And this lifts our eyes, and we're going to see this especially through the book of Malachi. I think it's particularly preparatory for the coming of Jesus and the giving of the Great Commission to the nations. But guys, this is not like a new plan. This is God's permanent plan. I mean, when he called Abraham, what he was calling him for was that through you, your seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That God's plan was not just to be Israel's God, but to be the God of the nations. And that we have a God who, in fact, right now is working out a plan so that people that he's chosen to love come to faith in Christ all over this globe from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, so that what we read about in Ephesians or Revelation 5 and Revelation 7 happens, and we see this great throng of multi-generational people of all of these different groups and languages gathered in unison in praise of this God who says, I'm over it all. I'm beyond the border of Israel. I'm the God of the nations. That is why we emphasize global missions here at River Lakes Community Church, because if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to think more than just me, my church, my town, you know, my country. God's work is bigger than that. You should care about that then too. So by God's grace, we'll continue to stir one another up in reminding ourselves, God's just not the God of America or Bakersfield. He's beyond our borders. He is great. And if you ever wonder whether God loves you, all you have to do is look at the cross. Remember, all we deserve for our sins is hell. That's it. And Jesus himself said, rather than letting a people get exactly what they deserve, I'll come and take their place. Jesus himself absorbed hell on the cross for us, that terrible separation from the Father because of our sin and the sin of the world being poured out on Jesus. That would have meant our complete isolation from him for all eternity. Because that was poured out on Christ, we don't have to go through that. By faith in what he has done, that's no longer our destiny. That's no longer our reality. Our reality instead is God says, I have loved you. I have loved you. And because it's by grace, nothing can change it. Nothing can take it away. He says, I've adopted you by faith in my son to be one of my forever children. And I'll love you in ways that you can't imagine for all your days. And so even if God never did another good thing for you on planet Earth, you never had another good meal, good job, good relationship, if he gave you nothing else, do you not, because of the hope that you have in the gospel, because of what Jesus has done, don't you even have, because of that alone, reason to worship and praise him, to know that even if in this life nothing else good, what he has waiting for you in glory, it's worth it. He's loved you. He's demonstrated that love. And when you know that God loves you, man, sin loses its luster. When you know that God is passionate in his love for you, and you're full with that, then all of a sudden, what desire do you have to drift away from him and to pursue something that he says, don't go there, that's not good for you, that's not healthy, that won't satisfy. What desire do you have to do that when you're full of the love of God for you? I mean, what room is there in your life to complain about situations and circumstances and relationships and disappointments when you know that you deserve hell, but that is not what you get? And it's not as if God just makes it so that we avoid hell. He actually gives us the very best of being adopted into his family, so that every right and privilege that comes along with being a son or a daughter of the king now belongs to you. Again, not because you worked really hard or you were better than the person next to you, but because God extended grace. And when you get that, it changes everything. Well, why is it that it seems that people who go through near-death experiences seem to have a more grateful perspective on the rest of their life? It's because they had already looked at their life and saw the end. They already thought that it was over and forfeit. And now that they have this second chance, this new lease on life, they realize how precious every moment is. And they're grateful for even all the little things that they used to ignore and take for granted before. When you recognize that what your sin owed you was being utterly cut off from God, and everything that is good in this life, and God calls to remembrance that he saved you from that, when you recall that on a regular basis, all of a sudden, you realize my life was forfeit. And yet now, because of God's grace and how he's loved me, all of a sudden now I look at life differently. I appreciate things differently. I value the things that I used to take for granted differently. And instead of wasting it in sinfully questioning God's love and complaining about my circumstances, I want to invest with every moment, every opportunity, with thanks and praise and obedience, serving the God who's chosen to love me, even when I was unlovely, even when I didn't deserve it. When you know God loves you, sin loses its luster. We draw closer to him. Let's pray. God, I do ask that you would help us to be more aware and appreciative of your love for us. God, it's so easy to take it for granted, to assume we deserve it. And I ask, Lord, that a fresh reminder of your faithfulness to love us when we didn't deserve it would motivate us towards greater joy and worship and obedience. Thank you for being merciful and compassionate to us. Jesus, you are better than all that this world has to offer, and we pray you would empower us to believe that and to walk in it as we step into this new week and as we live out this Lord's Day. We love you. Ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.